You're listening to sermons from Church on Bayshore in Niceville, Florida. Our mission is to do whatever it takes to see people believe in Jesus, belong to God's family, and become who God created them to be, impacting the world for Christ. To learn more about our church and to find additional resources, including ways to connect, serve, and give, visit churchonbayshore.org.
What a tremendous blessing to get to see April baptize her two sons. That's just, praise Jesus, we can't start any better than that. Well, good morning and welcome to our guests. If you're visiting with us for the first time, whether on campus or online, we'd love the opportunity to get to know you. And we encourage you to text the word connect to the number that's on the screen and one of our pastors will get back to you this week. My name is Steve Renna. I'm the administrator here at Church on Bayshore, and it is my great privilege and honor to dig into God's Word today and continue in our series, Stand, based upon the command that Paul gave in Philippians chapter 4, verse 1, where he said, "My beloved brothers and sisters, whom I long to see, my joy and my crown, stand firm in the Lord in this way." Last week, Aaron Fabian did a great job of teaching from Hebrews chapter 2 that salvation is the foundation that we stand on. And this week, we're going to be in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 11. If you have your Bibles, you can turn with us there. As we're going to reaffirm that foundation, and we're going to see how we as Christians should respond in this challenge to stand firm in the Lord. 2 Peter chapter 1, starting in verse 3, says, "For his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. Through these, he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world on account of lust. For this very reason also, applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence, and in your moral excellence, knowledge, and in your knowledge, self-control, and in your self-control, perseverance, and in your perseverance, godliness, and in your godliness, brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness, love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they do not make you useless nor unproductive in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For the one who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. Therefore, brothers and sisters, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choice of you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you." Pray with me. Heavenly Father, Lord, thank you for your word. Lord, I pray that you would speak through your word this morning. Lord, prepare the hearts and minds of everyone here that they would hear your word and apply it. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, to fully understand Peter's message, we want to start with some context. At the time of writing this letter, Peter was imprisoned in Rome by the Emperor Nero. This is the same Emperor Nero that we believe lit Rome on fire just so he could murder more Christians. And Peter confirms in verse 14 that he knows that he is going to die soon. It's Peter's last letter to the people that he loves. And I want to take a second for that to sink in. If this were your last letter that you could write to the people that you loved, what would it say? I mean, if I were to write a letter to my daughter today, not knowing that I was going to die, that letter would go something like this. "Dear Vivian, I love you. Clean your room, please. Please clean your room." It'd be worldly based, but if I knew that I was going to die tomorrow, that message would be very different. It would go something like this. "Dear Vivian, I love you more than anything in this world, short of my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Stand firm in your faith. Don't quench the Spirit. Be intentional about growing in your relationship with Christ. Don't let anything come between you and God. Persevere. For I wait patiently for the day that you and I will be able to worship the Lord again, side by side. The only thing that would go in that letter is that which is of utmost importance. And that's the heart behind Peter's letter to the family of God. You see, at the time of his letter, there were false teachers that were making their way into the church. And they were questioning whether the Lord Jesus would truly return to judge the world. They were teaching that the grace of God revealed in Christ gives them the freedom to live however they want. And it's this teaching that would lead to the Gnostic belief that the spiritual and material worlds could not interact. So they denied that Jesus was both fully man and fully God. And so as a result of this thinking, they thought they could sin in the material flesh as much as they wanted to with no consequence. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 19 says that they were promising people freedom while they themselves were slaves of corruption. Peter's concerned that the behavior of these false teachers would draw Christians into sinful behavior and ultimately just taking sin lightly. And this is how Christians fall. It's not by abandoning the teaching of God's grace, but it's by elevating grace so high that sin becomes trivial. Now, I'm not saying that grace isn't sufficient for our sins, but the Bible says it is not a license to sin. Trivializing sin causes us to fall. The opposite of standing firm is falling softly. You see, we can easily stand up to the atheist who says, "I don't believe in God at all. You guys are crazy." And we look at them and say, "Have you opened your eyes? Have you looked at creation? Have you looked at the face of someone you love? The evidence of God is everywhere." We're not easily deceived by this, but it's this doctrinal deception of those who claim that sin no longer has consequence. And while our salvation may remain intact when we miss the mark, we'll shortly see that sin still has consequence and should not be taken lightly. Paul speaks to this in Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. He says, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? Far from it. Far from it. We're not to live that way. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we've been buried with him through baptism into death." It means our old self is gone. It's dead. We've buried our sin. We're not to live in it anymore. It says, "So that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so too may we walk in newness of life." Peter is emphasizing what Paul says about the importance of taking sin seriously and walking in newness of life so that we don't fall. And we're going to see 4 points on how to stand firm in the Lord. And it all starts with Jesus. Look at 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. It says, "For his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness." It starts with his divine power. In the Gospel of Mark, chapter 1, verse 21 and 22, Jesus is just starting his ministry. And it says that he goes into the synagogue to preach. And it says they were all amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching as one having authority and not as the scribes. And I go, awesome! tell me what he was teaching. But Mark doesn't even bother to tell us what he was teaching. Instead, he details how he casts out a demon from a man. I mean, even Jesus himself said in Mark 1:38 that he came to preach. His primary goal was not to perform miracles. So why did Mark detail the miracle and not the content of his message? And I believe it's because we will not submit to his content until we first recognize his divine power and his authority. The miracles that Jesus performed show his power and authority over creation, over angels, over demons, over death, over man. And when Jesus said, "Be quiet and come out of him," the demons had no choice but to obey. When Jesus said, "Quiet, be still," a storm was calmed. When Jesus said, "Little girl, I say to you, get up," the dead were raised. When Jesus said, "Be open," ears were open to hear. And when Jesus cried out a great cry, the veil that separated man from the Holy of Holies, the place where man could come directly into the presence of God, was split in half. This is the divine power of Jesus. And the first step to standing firm in the Lord is recognizing his power and authority. For it is the foundation of our salvation. But what did Jesus do with all that power and authority? Verse 3 says, he called us. He called us into a restored relationship with God by his own glory and excellence. You see, it's not just through his divine power that we're called. For sinners to have a restored relationship with a holy God, it required an act of redemption by one who was morally perfect. Jesus, being both fully man and fully God, both spiritual and material, was the only one who ever lived who was a perfect sacrifice for sins. Jesus went to the cross to pay the debt of our sin so we could be reconciled to God. He went to the cross to free us from the slavery of sin and the penalty of sin. And verse 3 says that he did it by his own glory and excellence. That is because all of the power of God resides in him, and he was morally perfect. This is what made Jesus a worthy sacrifice that pays the debt of sin forever. When Jesus went to the cross, he saved us. He saved us. And throughout Scripture, God's people are commanded to remember what the Lord has done. This is why the Lord gave us the ordinances of the Lord's Supper and baptism. Not only are we commanded to remember what he's done, but we're commanded to teach it to our children. But this calling that's listed in verse 3, it's not just the corporate calling for all to come to God. This word is a personal calling. For me, the Lord had been working on me for a long time, but I was too busy wanting to control my own destiny. And then the Lord initiated what I like to refer to as his shock and awe campaign. Because he came to me in a real and a personal way. And he showed me that the path that I was on was leading to a sea of death. And no matter where I looked, the only one that could pluck me out of that sea of death, deliver me unto life and life more abundant, was Jesus. Now, you may be here today and you go, "Well, that's great for you, but I don't have that shock and awe moment. I can't tell you the date or the time when I was saved, but I know I'm saved." And to you, I would say you have something far better, for you have the memory of the Lord consistently seeking you and never giving up. Remember that he saved you. Now, this sounds simple, but verse 9 says that there are believers who have forgotten their purification from their former sins. We get so bogged down in life that we forget what the Lord has done for us. Remember how Jesus saved you. The second step to standing firm in the Lord is remembering what he has done for us personally. But sadly, so many people stop right there at salvation. They go, woohoo, I've made it. These are the Christians I call the 3 years, 5 months, and 2 days in the life of group, because the rest is just arrested development. They recognize that he's God, and they accept that his act on the cross saves us through faith, but they ignore their response and responsibility as a follower of Christ. And I believe it comes down to a misunderstanding of the goal of Christian faith. You see, we've been taught that all we need is faith to gain heaven. And so naturally, people's goal is gaining heaven. But heaven is not the goal. The goal that Paul references in Philippians 3:14 is having a relationship with Christ and living for him. It's living a Christ-like life here and now. And the prize is that we will get to live a Christ-like life for eternity in the presence of God. Heaven is a byproduct of a restored relationship with God. The goal is the relationship, and one that is growing. But how can we live a Christ-like life? I mean, he was morally perfect. That's a pretty high bar. The answer is, we can't. Not on our own. But look at verse 3 again. It says, for his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him. So not only did Jesus use his divine power and his moral perfection to save us from sin, but in the process, he granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness. He's given us the tools to live a godly life. The word Eusebia, translated to godliness, literally means good worship. And it summarizes how Christians are to behave. But don't miss this. We're granted these things through the true knowledge of him. Verse 4 says that he's granted to us his precious and magnificent promises. The most precious and magnificent promise in all of Scripture is the coming of the Messiah, and that we have the unbelievable, unfathomable gift of having a relationship with him. If you want to live a godly life, get to know Jesus. Don't stop at knowing about what he's done. Get to know who he is. Don't stop at knowing about what he's done. Get to know who he is. The Bible is the revelation of who he is. Read it. Now, some may say, well, interpreting the word is hard. But verse 4 says that by these promises, we may become partakers of the divine nature. Now, that's not saying we're going to become gods. Just get that one out. That's not what it's saying. But it is saying that because of Jesus' sacrifice on the cross, that the Holy Spirit of God can now indwell your heart. And it's the Spirit that teaches us the Word of God and the thoughts of God. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 10 through 13, Paul is speaking specifically about the Word of God, and he says this, for to us, God revealed them. That's the word of God. He revealed them through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. For who among people knows the thoughts of a person except the spirit of the person that is in him? So also the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. Now, we have not received the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God. We also speak these things not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. The Holy Spirit will teach you the divinely inspired word of God. All you have to do is get in it. Get in it. So Peter says, not only did Jesus use his divine power to save us from sin, but he's also equipped us to live a life that glorifies him. He's given us the tools to do it, including his Spirit. But I want you to hear something. Having a tool and using it are two very different things. I heard a story somewhere where I was reading about a little girl, and the little girl looked up on a shelf in their house and she said to her mom, "Hey mom, whose book is that?" And the mother was a little taken back and she said, "Well, you mean you don't know? That's Jesus's book." And the little girl responded, "Well, maybe we should give it back because nobody's reading it." And this is really where we get in to Peter's main message. We can know the power of God. We can know of his saving act on the cross. We can pray for salvation and believe. We can even be freed from the penalty of sin and know what our response should be. But our proclivity to sin does not disappear overnight. And so we need to be intentional about growing in our faith and in our relationship with him. He says in verse 4 and 5, having escaped the corruption that is in the world on account of lust. Now for this very reason also, because we've been saved, applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence or add moral excellence. And in your moral excellence, knowledge. In your knowledge, self-control. In your self-control, perseverance. In your perseverance, godliness. In your godliness, brotherly kindness. And in your brotherly kindness, love. Peter's message is that faith is sufficient for salvation, but perseverance in the Lord requires strengthening our faith. Sanctification happens when we build on the foundation of faith. We're called to grow in our faith. And this is an intentional act on our part. Standing firm in the Lord means responding to his gift of salvation by intentionally using the tools he's given us to grow in our relationship with him. Standing firm in the Lord means responding to his gift of salvation by intentionally using the tools he's given us to grow in our relationship with him. That's the longest bullet point we've ever had in the handout. Peter gives specific areas that we're to work on. And it all starts and ends with diligence. It's literally bookended. He says, don't be lazy. Don't be complacent in your walk with the Lord. Frank Thielman says, maturity is refusing to focus on the spiritual attainments of the past and recognizing how much effort must be expended on the course ahead. He says, with diligence, add these things. And he starts with the internal. He says, add moral excellence. The word arete that's used here is the same word that's used to describe Jesus's moral perfection. He says, live a moral, virtuous life. Imitate Christ. How you live matters to God. He then says, add knowledge, which for a Christian is our ability to discern God's will and then orient our life accordingly. John 15:15, Jesus is speaking specifically to those who have intentionally done this. And here's what he says to them. He says, no longer do I call you slaves, for a slave doesn't know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends. because all the things I've heard from my Father, I have made known to you. The goal of knowledge is to know the mind of Christ, and it results in a deeper relationship with him. But John Stott reminds us that Christians who neglect the Bible simply don't mature. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 1 through 4, Paul speaks to what happens when we don't grow up in the knowledge of God. He says to them, "And I, brothers and sisters, could not speak to you as spiritual people, but only as fleshly, as to infants in Christ. I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, for you were not yet able to consume it. But even now, you're still not able, for you are still fleshly. For since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly? Are you not walking like ordinary people?" Failing to mature in knowledge, the knowledge of him leads to disunity amongst the body of Christ. Know what your master is doing and maintain the unity of faith that we're all called to. Peter then says, add self-control. And for believers, this is an aspect of the fruit of the Spirit that's listed in Galatians 5. And I find this so interesting. This is how we avoid giving in to temptation, especially of a sexual nature. And he says, we're to work on this right alongside of the Holy Spirit. We're not just to pray, Holy Spirit, change me. He says, no, the Holy Spirit's working on it, and you have a job to do too. You're to work on it alongside of the Holy Spirit. Your self-control. But it's not just sinful pleasures or lust that can lead us astray. So can afflictions and trials, the challenges of life. And so Peter says, add perseverance, which is the ability to bear up under. The original word hypomone here comes from two Greek words that means under and remain. He doesn't say get out of it. He says, bear up under the trial. It's our ability to remain steadfast in our faith in the times of trial. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 4 and 5 says, but in everything, commending ourselves as servants of God, in much endurance, in afflictions, in hardships, in difficulties, in beatings, in imprisonments, in mob attacks, in labors, in sleeplessness, in hunger, in everything, be a servant of God. And then Romans chapter 5, verses 3 and 4 goes on to say, and not only this, we celebrate our tribulations. And you go, what? How are we supposed to celebrate our tribulations? Because as a Christian, we know that those tribulations have purpose because the tribulations bring perseverance, and perseverance, proven character, and proven character, hope. It grows our faith when we go through challenges. And then 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 3 really brings this all together. And please don't miss this. It says, we bear up under our trials and we celebrate in this hope for this reason, so that the ministry will not be discredited. Remember when I said that sin still has consequence, even if grace is sufficient to cover us? When we fail morally, or we fail to persevere in during trials, the world sees it and it damages our witness and it discredits the ministry that we were called to. Do you want to be a good witness for Christ? Work on persevering in the trials of life because of the hope you have in Christ. And then Peter says, add godliness. Knowledge, self-control, and perseverance are all intentional actions that should be leading us to the goal of living a godly life. And while God gives us the tools to do that, it's our responsibility to use them to be a person who pleases God in everything we do. And then Peter transitions to the external, because the result of diligently working out our personal faith and godliness will have a profound effect on the people around us. In verse 7, he says, add brotherly kindness. This is the word Philadelphia. We get our word familial from this. And this is the love that you have for a brother and a sister. And this is the love that should be expressed amongst Christians. It means that we're not to treat fellow believers as mere acquaintances. We're to treat them as family. As family. And this is why we join life groups, to exercise and experience the family of God. Now, anyone who has a large family knows that you can have brothers and sisters that, because they're family, you will always love them and you'll always be committed to them. But you may not always like them. I say that because my family's here. You don't always see eye to eye. And thankfully, Peter says, he goes farther to say, diligently add agape love to your faith. This is an act of choice. It's not contingent upon whether the other person deserves it or not. Because remember, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He chose to love us, not because we deserve it, but because he chose to give it, because this is who he is. And this is who we should desire to be as a Christian, an imitator of Christ who pours out love on others, not because they deserve it, but because it's who we are. That's the believer I want to be. And the great news is, look what happens when we recognize his power, we remember what he's done for us, and we respond by diligently growing our faith. Look at verse 8. It says, for if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they do not make you useless nor unproductive in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. So if we're walking in newness of life and these qualities are ours and they're increasing, it says we will bear fruit. God saved us for a purpose. We're on mission to go and make disciples of all nations, to share the gospel, and to always be prepared to give an account for the hope that we have in Christ, to build the kingdom of God here and now. And if we're growing in our faith and our relationship with Jesus, others will come to know the Lord as a result of that witness. We'll be fulfilling the mission the Lord has given all believers. I want to be a productive Christian. I want to see the Lord work. And the good news doesn't stop there, because verse 10 says, therefore, brothers and sisters, be all the more diligent. There's that word again. All the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choice of you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. When I first became a Christian, I believed in him and I believed in the salvation that was from the cross, but I tremendously questioned his choice of me. I felt unworthy, and today I still recognize that I'm unworthy. But as I practiced these things and got to see the Lord work through these things, I recognize that his calling of us is not about us. It's about his love, and it is for his glory. And today, I'm certain about his calling and choice, because practicing these things strengthens our confidence and our peace in our salvation. When we intentionally work out our faith with fear and trembling, we stay focused on the Lord. We're not distracted by the things of life. We take sin seriously, and that's what keeps us from stumbling. Now, maybe you're here today and you have stumbled. We all know that term, backsliding. Maybe your relationship with the Lord is stagnant. And this is your third point. Revelation 2:5 says this to you. It says, repent and do the things you did at first. Recover your passion for the Lord by doing the things you did when you were first saved. Get in the Word, get in life group, pray, get back to practicing love towards God, for He has never stopped practicing love towards you. He's given you everything you need to live a godly life and so much more, because verse 11 says, for in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, will be abundantly supplied to you. Now, most of us may be familiar with what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, where He says, enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction. And there are many who enter through it. For the gate is narrow and constricted that leads to life, and there are few who find it. Peter says, respond to your salvation by working out your faith, practice these things, and the eternal kingdom will be abundantly supplied to you. And this is the last step in standing firm. It's rejoicing in Jesus for the gifts He's given us that we do not deserve. He saved us, He equips us, He restores us, and He opens the door to heaven so that we can continue that relationship with Him for eternity. Recognize His power and authority. Remember what He's done for you. Respond by intentionally working out your faith. If you're stagnant, recover your passion for the Lord and rejoice in the eternal hope that we have in Jesus, for He is our reward. The secret to standing firm in the Lord is diligently working out your faith, because standing firm does not mean standing still. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, thank You for Your word. And Lord, may we be challenged by it. May we be intentional about our relationship with You. And if there's someone here this morning, Lord, who has not accepted You as Lord and Savior, that gift of salvation, it's there for the taking. Lord, I pray that You would change their heart today. In Jesus' name, amen.